Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. We want to look at chapter 29 and 30. And Jacob, he's now on the run. He's had an encounter with God, which is great. God revealed himself to him. And you have to realize that Jacob is not a spring chicken. He's probably in his mid-70s at this point. And we're going to find when he gets married, when he consummates the marriage, he's probably in his 80s. And so it's never too old. When you think about, what we see with Jacob, we had a couple in our church that had been in our church for years and years and years. He was in his 70s, she was in her 60s. And finally, it was like the Lord just brought them together. Now they're living happily ever after. You know, it's just really an incredible thing, God's timing there. So this is a very interesting story that we see. So we put it in context to give you the age of Jacob, but he's still a very vigorous man. He's a very strong individual. And so when you read this, don't think like he's in his 20s or 30s. You know, he's an older guy, but he's still full of life, full of vigor. The leaf does not wither, you know, when we're in the Lord. So it says in chapter 29, verse 1, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it, for from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large." Now, they would put the stone over the mouth of the well. We've been in Israel. We've seen these wells. Quite interesting when you do see them covered up. And in that time, they would be covered up with a stone because it was very important that that well, the water not evaporate from that very arid land where, you know, the humidity was practically zero. And so the well would evaporate. It wasn't an artesian well, apparently, but a well of water, so they would cover it so there wouldn't be, it would minimize evaporation and also for pollution's sake. It's very easy when you have a well like that for an animal to stumble and fall into the well, polluting the well, and then, you know, the well's no good any longer. And so the stone over the well, but obviously it was a hefty stone, And so there was a time of watering the sheep, and Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Ah, bingo, exactly where he's looking to go and to meet someone of the family of his mother, his mother Rebecca, her brother Laban, and wanting to meet somebody in that family. It would be one of his cousins. And so he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." And he said, "Behold, it is still high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered? Water the sheep." And "Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered? Water the sheep and go pasture them." It almost seems like he was wanting to get rid of them. "What are you guys just hanging out, laying around here for? You know, why don't you get the sheep watered and go out and pasture them as now Rachel is coming toward him?" Possibly he wanted some time alone with her because he knew he went to that land. He went to that land to seek out a bride, and this could be the one. Probably looked pretty good from a distance. But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, and she was a shepherdess. Interesting, a shepherdess. We've seen that even today in Israel. Not only would the sons be the shepherds, but also the daughters were shepherdesses. And you see that today in Israel. It's just amazing when you go back in time some 4,000 years and you see these men or even women, you know, taking the flocks out. Now, this was a community well, so they had to wait until everyone was gathered with all their sheep. Then they would take the stone away, and then they would water them all at one time and then put the stone back over. That's really what they're saying there. And it says, and it came about when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. I'm not sure why his mother's brother is there three times, but you get the point. In other words, this is a woman from the same family. Because remember, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and it goes on to the Messiah. That's the line of the messianic line. And so obviously making a point here. Now, one of the things that we can glean from this and we can draw from this, well, two things I think that are important. Number one, that the safety of women in the Haran society. Notice that here, Rachel, in this open field, no escort. She's safe in just roaming the fields. She's not in jeopardy of getting raped or getting beat or getting her flock stolen. That's an amazing thing that there's a culture that is, I think, a couple cuts above us. Some streets you don't dare walk in the street, and especially if you're a woman. You see, I think here you have more of a civilized kind of society, not as advanced as ours, but just because a society is advanced doesn't mean it's civilized. You can be an advanced, uncivilized society just, you know, tearing each other apart. Just amazing what's going on around the world today in Europe and just the riots and stuff that are taking place and how I'm hearing these people predicting that that's exactly what's going to happen in the U.S. Well, I wouldn't doubt it. I don't know if that's going to happen. You know, we're under God's hand. We're under the mercy of God. I hope it doesn't. I pray for revival more than riots that would take place. But yes, we're living in difficult times. We're living in uncivilized societies that have pushed God out of society. And they're trying to do it on their own. And they're trying to live apart from God and trying to rule and run themselves. And it'll just never happen. So, first of all, we note the safety in that society there in the Haran society. The second thing that you'll note, particularly in this chapter, is the lack of Jacob seeking the Lord. The lack of him seeking the Lord in finding a bride for himself. That's a dangerous thing to do, guys and girls that are single, that you're out there on the hunt without praying to God. Lord, you find her for me. You find him for me. Lord, I got my eyes open, Lord, but I'm depending upon you. You know, it's interesting. It's unlike his father, Isaac. Remember when Isaac married, his father, Abraham, sent out Eliezer to find a bride for Isaac. And you find that in chapter 24. And in chapter 24, there are 60 verses in chapter 24, and in 20 of those verses, there's a reference to God, seeking God, relying upon God. Here in this chapter, out of 30 verses, there's not one reference to God. What a contrast here. And you find that that Jacob, he gets himself in a lot of trouble. I mean, in this whole situation, you find that it's not that he has the wrong woman, but we find that in not seeking God, he finds that he falls into a trap, really a same trap that he himself is very well at setting. He's Jacob is still a heel catcher, tripping up others to get ahead, a deceiver. And we're going to find that he's going to meet the master deceiver, who is Laban, Uncle Laban. Well, he goes on, verse 11, and it says that Jacob gets so excited, he kisses Rachel and lifts up his voice and wept. Now, not a passionate kiss, but a kiss of friendship. He's so overjoyed, but here is this man. He begins to weep, and so I'm sure it took Rachel back a little bit. And Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. So it came about when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. That is true. And I laugh at that because we're going to see they're cut out of the same mold. They're both deceivers. He is bone and he is flesh. And it's interesting how he says this because it is somewhat of a scientific technical term. You're of my same DNA. And little did they know then what we know today. And that's really what we see and what he is saying here. And as it says in verse 15, "And Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall be your wages?'" Well, he's with him a month. And so he's basically saying, you know, even though we are relatives, you know, I don't want to take advantage of you, although I'd like to take advantage of you, and I will take advantage of you as time goes on. But now let me deceive you a little bit because you're a relative. Oh, I don't want to, you know, do anything is not right and proper. And so basically he says, you know, name your wage. You know, what can I give you if you work for me? Obviously, he saw something in Jacob. He was a hard worker. And so, you know, he says, "What shall be your wages?" And now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Well, that's going to be the price. You know, he's going to serve for 7 years to marry the younger daughter, Rachel. And it lays it out right there. The older daughter, Leah, her name translated means wild cow. Now, why a parent would name their daughter wild cow? You want to give a daughter an inferiority complex? Well, just name her wild cow. You know, that'll really, you know, turn her inward. But anyway, her name was Leah, and it says her eyes were weak. In that culture, dark-eyed women were the ones that were very beautiful. And we don't know what her eyes were like. Maybe hazel eyes, maybe set, you know, a little close together, whatever it might be. It's just pointing out the fact that Rachel was the beauty, and her name is you. That's Rachel, you, kind of like a ewe lamb. And so Jacob, he really loved at first sight, you might say. When he saw Rachel, he was attached and attracted to her. So it's only right that, you know, okay, that's who I want, you know, and so he will serve for 7 years. And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and it seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. You know, I love that verse, and I think that's a verse we need to maybe instill in our children as they're growing up. When they're very young, you know, instill that and tell them this story. And then when they get a little older, you know, maybe they get in their preteens, and when they get in their teens, and you say, look at this, there was a love, there was a genuine love here. And notice how Jacob and Rachel, they held themselves from each other physically for 7 years. They didn't have relationships. They didn't have sex before marriage. And what do you see everywhere in our culture? I've got to, you know, my grandkids, I almost have to put my hands over their ears. I heard some guy, unfortunately, I put my surfboards on top of my car, and his car came by, you know, my car, and he had this rap music on. And it had some of the most perverse language. I mean, how do you get away with that, selling that stuff? It's just perverted. And that's what society can be like and is like. You know, and we really need to instill in our kids. You see, if we don't train up our kids, the world will. And the world has got an agenda for them. But I like this. I think this is great. Now, I know that it, especially if we don't grow up as Christians, if we grow up as, you know, in the world, you know, I mean, that's not, you know, what we're all about. You know, we don't even know. That seems so alien to us. But now as we're Christians, as we're believers, as we married in Christ and we're raising up kids, you see, that's our ideal for the child, and that's what we're teaching them. Now, what happens if they fall short of that ideal? Hey, we still love them. You know, there's always redemption, there's always forgiveness, but that's what we're shooting for. We're shooting for the best for them, as God shoots for the best for us. You see, the Bible says in Proverbs 16:32, he who rules over his own spirit is better than he who captures a city. In other words, if you can rule your spirit, man, you're better than you know, owning a town, ruling a city. Proverbs 25:28, like the city that is broken into without walls, so is a man who has no control over his spirit. In other words, here's another contrast, like a city that has no walls, anybody and everybody comes in and out. They put in that city whatever they want, and they just absolutely ruin your life, ruin your character, and what God has for you. You see, but the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so I like that. Jacob, he's an example, you know, to keep himself pure before marriage. He controlled his sexual urges, his sexual appetite. You see, yeah, Bill, but they lived in a different culture back then. Yeah, but they had the same God. They served the same God as we do. And sometimes greater temptation forces us closer to God, not farther away. You see, when we have no temptation, when life is just really great, no temptations here or there, no visual temptations or physical kind of temptations, then we just kind of, we're on our own. But you see, those temptations squeeze us and push us to the Lord. So I think for them, they had the same desires, they had the same hormones, they would look at each other, you know, and with that desire, but they held off. There was a control element that I think is great. Control that sexual urge for 7 years. You see, love can wait. If it's true love, it can wait till the marriage night. And even if it's 7 years, lust can't wait 7 days, you know. But you see, when you give in to that, it really sets the stage for the rest of the relationship. The lack of trust, treating one another with, you know, just kind of whimsically and without respect, because that's really probably one of the most respected areas of your life, the sexual part of your life. And you see, if you don't respect each other before you get married, well, that kind of sets the stage for the rest of the relationship. Also, it tells a lot about the character, especially if you're a Christian, a born-again Christian. You see, a born-again Christian, they know that, first of all, my dedication is to the Lord. So I want to be right before God. And then it's before one another. You see, and if it can't be before one another, I know it's not right with God. So you see, if it's not right before God, then it, you know, somehow you're in for, you know, a tough life, you know, until it does get right with God. And so here, it the phrase that love makes long and hard service short and easy. So he says, oh man, it was just like days. It wasn't like years, just like days. I think when we get in heaven, we're going to look on this life, no matter how hard this life was for you. You're going to go, man, I'm in this eternal realm. I'm never going to leave it. It's never going to end. I'm in a glorified body. And I'm surfing the terrestrial heavens in my glorified body, banking off Orion, you know, coming and Betelgeuse, and, you know, I mean, you think surfing's good here on planet Earth. Wait till you get in your glorified body and just realize, man, the trials I went through on planet Earth, they were just days, absolutely nothing. Not even gonna think about them. You see, and that's really the heart of devoted kind of service. It seems like almost nothing to us. Well, he goes on, verse 21, now the plot thickens. Now the true colors of Laban come out. And then Jacob said to Laban, after the 7 years, give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her or have physical relationships with her. You know, the time is up. And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. And now it came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went in to her. You think, how could this happen? How is that possible? Well, there's the bridal veil where you really can't see much. And obviously these two sisters were probably pretty much similar to one another, maybe in voice, maybe in build, you know, physically. And it was at night, and the husband would go into the tent, and then the father, finally, as he gave his daughter to the husband, he would take her into that darkened tent. So the bridal veil, the cover of darkness, it hid the switcheroo that Laban had planned all this time. But you might ask, well, where is Rachel at this time? Where is she?
Days.
What is she doing?
Also, we're looking to...
Well, you see, in that culture, the father would absolutely dominate the household and the children. And the children would be obedient to the father. And possibly the father had commanded her to go along with this situation. And she did, out of obedience to her father, because she was under the authority of her father until she was given to her husband. But still, the father had great say even at that point. But then she would be under her husband. But until that time, she was under her father. So she was going along with her father. Or there could be another situation. Maybe she was protesting. But then, in that protest, she was confined to the women's quarters. So she couldn't do anything about it. And Leah, what about her? Well, she's the older daughter, and we're going to see what Laban says after this whole incident. And she's compliant. She's compliant possibly in this seven-year period of time. She was an observer. She saw the way Jacob was looking at Rachel and Rachel looking at Jacob. And in her heart, she had a secret love for this man, this man of integrity, this man that she thought, I'd sure like to marry him. You know, and so she had that same kind of desire in her. And who knows if another is going to come along like Jacob. So somehow she is compliant in this situation, and it could be the very thing, she's under the command of her father. So maybe it's easier for her to be compliant because she had a secret desire, you know, in her heart for Jacob. So she went along with it. But you have to realize Jacob's in his 80s at this point. Probably a pretty buff guy at this point. He was a shepherd, and those guys are strong. They're pretty buff guys out there, you know, wrestling those sheep and those goats and all that stuff. But you see, here's the thing I think it is very sad, and we see in the life of Leah. Because I know there are those, and I hear situations and stories of women and young girls. They give in to guys sexually because they want to keep them. They want to have their love or have a relationship. And maybe the fella at this point's not very interested in them. Or maybe he is interested in them, but he's only interested in them for the sexual relationship. And this woman or the girl is so young, or maybe she looks at herself as less than she really is and thinks the only way I'm going to get a guy is if I give in to him. And so she does. She gives in to the guy. But here a case in point with Leah that I think every young girl that gives herself sexually to a man has to realize, because this is what happens. I think she is a model for that. She spends the rest of her life competing for her husband's devotion. He never, ever is devoted to her. Never. She gave in sexually, and I'm sure there was that relationship. There always is. But there wasn't that union. There wasn't that oneness. There wasn't what a woman needs. In her life, she needs companionship. She needs a covering. She needs someone that loves her only. And so you find that the rest of her life, she's striving to have the devotion of her husband. You see, if you strive, and this is not just in a relationship with, human relationships, but it's anything, you know, in a job, a career, anything. If you strive to attain something, you're always going to have to strive to maintain that. You see, if it's not something that the Lord has will and ordained for your life, and you have to strive to get it, then you're going to have to strive to keep it. And then you live the rest of your life worried that somebody's going to take it away from you. Because you're the one that put yourself in that office or in that position, and you're afraid somebody's going to come along and kick you out of it. And so what are you doing? You're always covering your bases. You're always looking for those that are threats. And it's no life to live. It's not a life that is a peaceable kind of life. And so we see that situation, and then notice it came about in verse 24, Laban also gave his maid Zilpha to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" Here is a wake-up call. He had no idea. Jacob had no idea. But I think when the reality of it, when he woke up and he saw her and he went out and he saw Laban, I think his whole life maybe flashed before him. What had taken place, you know, 7, maybe 10 years before when he was on the run, you know, because of what he had done. You see, here's a situation where a father, Laban, and a daughter, Leah, deceives a son, Jacob. Basically, nephew, cousin, Jacob. Now, you think Jacob might have remembered back that a mother, Rebecca, and a son, Jacob, deceived a father, Isaac? Because it's really what Jacob had done. What he did to another came back on him. Jacob now reaping the same action against himself that he sowed against others. I know there's the phrase, what goes around comes around. You know, that's always the phrase, karma, you know, all that stuff. But you see, all that, although it's a secular kind of phrase, it's all taken from the truth of the Word of God, because there's a certain amount of truth to that. I mean, there's a great truth to that. And that's what we see here. You see, Jacob had taken advantage of his father's blindness, remember, and deceived him. Isaac, in that failing eyesight, it says his eyesight was dim, he could hardly see. And remember when he called out, when Jacob had brought the food, you know, the savory dish, and he put on the hairy, you know, skins and the clothing of Esau, and he came to his father. And Isaac was a little bit suspicious because the voice was more like Jacob's than Esau. And remember when this failing eyesight, when Isaac said, "Esau, is it really you, my son?" And Jacob answered, "Yes, father, I am Esau." Do you think possibly, maybe in the darkness of that tent, that marriage tent, as Jacob called out, "Rachel, I've waited for you for 7 years." And then maybe Leah replied, "Yes, here I am, Jacob, and I've waited for you." Probably, possibly, because that's really what's taken place. You see, the law of sowing and reaping, it's true in nature, it's also true spiritually with us. You see, if you sow corn in the ground, you're not going to get wheat that comes up out of the ground. If you sow a peach seed in the ground, you're not going to get avocados, because you're going to get after its kind. And you see, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life eternal. And so we're finding that Jacob is now, he's beginning to reap what he had sown in the past. And it goes on, verse 26, but Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve me for another 7 years. Wow, another 7 years you can have Rachel. You see, so complete the week of the bridal festivity. So fulfill that week of marriage to Leah because you are married to Leah. And then I'll give you Rachel. Give you Rachel right away, but you have to serve me for 7 more years. That's what he's saying. That's the bargain. That's the deal that he's making with him. And Jacob is really trapped at this point. And so we find that being trapped, going to serve him for another 7 years, and Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. So there you find that whole scenario. I mean, it just capsulizes that 14 years and just, you know, right there. And then we're going to see what takes place in the intervening years. In the next 7 years, what's going to take place. And now the Lord saw that Leah, unloved, was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, the interesting thing is, we're going to find in these verses, we're going to find the origin of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, how they came about, the sons and their circumstances. Usually when you say the tribe of Zebulun, you don't think too much about it. The tribe of Levi, the tribe of Reuben. You don't think anything of it, but here we're going to see those circumstances surrounding the birth. And we're going to see the strife that goes on back and forth between these women, and they name their sons according to the strife that's taking place between them. That's where the names originate. But notice, the Bible does say that Jacob loved Rachel and more than Leah. So she got really, you might say, the short end of the stick, or, you know, you might say she was loved less, probably not. She was kind of like the third wheel there, and she felt that. But notice how it said the Lord favored Leah. I think it's always true that God is for the underdog. God is for those who kind of get oppressed and put down and kind of set to the side, and, you know, and they're not the first chosen. Sometimes they're not even the last chosen. You know, it's, I think when I was younger, you know, they'd choose up teams, and I was a good athlete, so I was always either the captain or chosen. But I would always feel so bad for those kids, you know, that were there and nobody wanted them. You know, they would be the last and it would be your choice, and they'd say, you're on the other team. You know, they don't want them. I feel bad for those, you know, for that. You know, kid that wasn't that good in athletics, but they wanted to play. But God's always for them. He's for the underdog. And now notice, Rachel was barren, as was Sarah, as was Rebecca, Rachel's aunt. She was barren as well, and so Rachel's barren. Now, that was really, in that culture, it was a sign of God's displeasure. That's how they looked at that. If you were barren, somehow God's against you, and it was grounds for divorce. Or if not divorced, then your handmaid would actually have children for you, and they would be legally yours. And we're going to see that in a moment. That's exactly what takes place. It says in verse 32, and Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. So here, Reuben, it means see or look. Look, a son. And really what she's saying with that name is now that's going to cause Jacob to love me. Look, a son, hoping that Jacob will love her more because now I've got a son. You don't have a son through Rachel. And then conceived again and bore a son and said, behold, the son has heard, or the Lord has heard that I am unloved. He has therefore given me this son also, and he named him Simeon. And Simeon means has heard, or God's, basically, she's saying, God has had mercy toward me because I'm one who's unloved. And so I'm getting closer, you know, to maybe my husband loving me. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, she named him Levi. And Levi literally means joined or attached. And so she's saying, now he's going to be attached verse by verse through the book. And it's really just indicating the deep longing for affection that she has to be loved by her husband. It's kind of pitiful here, isn't it? That she's striving, she's living her life to try to be loved by a husband that she gave herself to, thinking this will do it physically. But you see, the first thing to go in a relationship is the physical part. If you're not in tune mentally, if you're not in tune emotionally, if there's not in tune spiritually, you can find that the most attractive people, they're not even getting together physically because there's just, it's not happening. You see, and so it's not happening here. And she's trying to make it happen, you know, have that affection through, you know, having children. You know, now it's getting really cold in here. And so you might want to hit the air and kind of get it, you know, I'd say around 71, maybe 72, see how that works. It's down to 66 and 68, but that's good because this place is going to be packed out and we need it really cold. But I don't know, are you getting cold? It's cold up here, you know, yeah. Okay, well, that's good. We'll get it, try to get that right temperature. And it says she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. So this last son, Judah, prays. And so it seems as though for a time, and it's just for a time, she's saying, my pain has been turned to praise because I've got Judah. You see, and it is for a short time. And you have to realize, again, I'm not downplaying the physical part at all. No, it's the best in marriage. But you see, you can't use it as a manipulation tool. You know, you'll never find what you're really looking for in a relationship as a manipulation tool. But it's given by God to really enhance and to bring the two to become one. But here's the sad thing, that she spends her life seeking approval of someone, and I would just say it across the board. You know, it's a sad thing to spend your life seeking approval of someone and you never get it. You never get that approval. And at the same time, you're blessed. You're approved of God, but you never see it. You miss it. Do you realize how blessed Leah was and she missed it? She didn't get it because she was seeking the approval of man. She was seeking the approval of Jacob. She had Judah. Judah, who had Jesse, who had David, who had Solomon, who had Nathan in the line of Jesus Christ. She was a woman. All the women of Israel looked to be having the Messiah come through them, and Leah was. She also had Levi. And who was Levi? God chose that tribe to be the priest, to stand before God on behalf of man and stand before man on behalf of God to serve God. One of the most blessed tribes. And yet she missed it. She missed the blessings of God. And you know where Leah was buried? Rachel wasn't buried here, but Leah was. Buried in Machpelah, the gravesite that Abraham bought, that Abraham was buried in, Sarah was buried in, Isaac was buried, Rebecca was buried. Then Leah was buried, and also Jacob was buried. And she missed the blessing of the Lord because she strove so hard to get the approval of man, of an individual. And you see, I think that can be so true in our life. We're striving so hard for some worldly thing, whether it be affection or position or career or get ahead and do all this. And hey, if the Lord hasn't brought it, then fine. Just kick back and enjoy what the Lord has given you and enjoy it to the max. You see, and the reward is in heaven. Then you'll see all the things that God did. Now Leah can see what God did in her life. You know, she could see all that now. And unfortunately, she didn't appreciate it while it was happening. And unfortunately, a lot of us don't appreciate what God, you know, is doing in our lives because we're looking, you know, for something else. Well, in chapter 30, you see this continue on. And now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob answered, Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" And she said, "Here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." So that was basically the law of the land, the law of the day, that the handmaid can serve as a substitute wife and bear children. She says, bear on her knees. Now, that's an interesting thing because they believe that possibly when she did give birth, then the wife, which would be Rachel, would actually have her sit on her and give birth. And you know, a very interesting visual kind of thing. And that child would be Rachel's child, although Bilhah had given birth to that child. And it would legally belong to Rachel. And so you can see now this back and forth, this emotional struggle, these motives as they're naming the children and the attitudes of the sisters striving to outdo one another with the names that they're giving the children. And so she bears and she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son." Therefore, she named him Dan. So here, Dan, literally judge or judgment or vindicated, vindication. In other words, she named her child, "God has judged or vindicated, given the sentence in my favor." You see, she's looking at her sister. "God's vindicated me. He's judged between me and you and given me a son, Dan." Wow. You know, it just is going back and forth. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, "With mighty wrestling I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." And she named him Naphtali, which means obviously wrestling. I've wrestled with my sister and I've prevailed. I've won. You know, so the name of your child is, you know, because of this match between the sisters. Then Leah saw that she had stopped bearing children. She took her maid Zilpha and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpha bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "How fortunate." So she named him Gad. And Gad means, "How fortunate. I am more fortunate than my sister." You see, just a back and forth thing. And Leah's maid Zilpha bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "Happy am I, for women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. And obviously, you know what Asher means, happy or blessed. In other words, she's saying, "I'm winning the competition. I'm happy. I'm ahead. I'm blessed, more blessed than my sister." Now, in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." Now, the mandrakes in that culture and what you find in the commentaries in history, they're also called love apples. And they were small, yellowish kind of, greenish, yellowish kind of, what they would look like apples. But they were called love apples. and they were supposedly an aphrodisiac. That's why they call them love apples, and they would promote fertility. And so here, back and forth, you know, oh, I've got mandrakes. And then she said to her, Rachel said to Leah, is it a small matter that you have taken my husband? Well, no, let's see. Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of the mandrakes. And then Leah says to Rachel, is it a small matter that you have, you take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also? So Rachel said, therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. In other words, if you give me the mandrakes that are supposed to promote fertility so that I could keep bearing, then you can go in to Jacob tonight. I mean, hear this guy, this Jacob, he's a pawn with his sister, you know, between these sisters to outdo one another. I know you don't find Jacob complaining or anything, but you know, it's a kind of a back and forth thing, back and forth, you know, with them. And so now, you know, okay, give me the mandrakes. Rachel's saying, so, you know, I can, you know, I'll produce, they'll, you know, allow me to be fertile, that kind of thing, and you can go into him tonight, you know, kind of trading back and forth. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night, and God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Now, I don't think Rachel was even thinking about that. You know, you could go in, give me those mandrakes, because she thought she was barren. You know, okay, she goes in, she's not going to bear, but she does. She bears another son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. So she named him Issachar. And so Issachar literally means hire, or to be hired, because of that agreement between the sisters. And Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. And afterward, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. So Zebulun literally means dwelling. That was her yearning to be loved by her husband. After six sons, you'd think that, wow, now he's going to love me. Six sons, but it's really just a cry of her heart to dwell with her husband in love. But it doesn't, it never really truly happened for her. And then that daughter, and we see the tragic end that comes to Dinah. Her name means judgment, but we find that in chapter 34. You can read it on your own, but we'll get to that in time, and just a horrible situation with that. But it goes on, verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and gave and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. Now it came about when Rachel bore Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Now, here we find that Rachel bears Joseph. His name literally means addition. So it's almost as though she named him with faith and an anticipation that, hey, I've borne once, I've got faith that I'm going to bear again. It's kind of like the idea that she's looking in faith to another son. And that other son does come. Benjamin does come. But we see again, as we go on, we'll see the circumstances of that. But it goes on. It says, Jacob's ready to, you know, leave town here with Laban. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart, for you yourself know my service, which I have rendered to you. But Laban said to him, if now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divine that the Lord has blessed me on your account. And he continued, name me your wages and I will give it to you. So here, Uncle Laban, just like Jacob, shrewd and deceitful. Now Jacob is, you know, he's had the tables turned. What he was to his father and his brother now is happening to him. The tables have turned, but they're from the same gene pool, as I said. And now Laban is thinking, hey, name your price. Because remember the last time Jacob named his price? Laban was able to manipulate that and turn that on him. He thinks, I'm going to do the same thing. Name your price. And so he thinks he's going to be able to take advantage of him again. And but we'll see the, you know, it won't work this time. And he continued, name me your wages and I will give it to you. Verse 29, and he said to him, you yourself know how I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. And now, when I shall provide for my own household also. And he said, what shall I give you? And Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one among the lambs and the spotted and the speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. Every one that is not speckled or spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen. And Laban said, good, let it be according to your word. So good according to your word. So Laban thinks he's got him, got a good deal. Because in the East, normally you find that the goats were solid black or they were very dark brown. Rarely are you going to find them white or speckled or spotted that he's saying here. But the sheep were always, almost always, they were white or that cream color, and seldom were they black or were they speckled. And so Jacob is asking for something that is very unusual, and Laban thinks he's got him. He's asking for the off-colored goats and the dark-colored sheep, or with streaks and spots and you know, that kind of thing on them. And so he thinks he's got him. So he removed on that day the striped, verse 35, and spotted male goats, and all the speckled and spotted lamb, female goats, every one with white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and gave them into the care of his sons. So they went through and they gave it to his sons. Now here's the thing. So Laban's got his flock all planned out, and they're all just, you know, just right. So he's separated, just kind of starter flocks, a starter herd for Jacob, which were not that many. And he put a distance, 3 days' journey, between him and Jacob. And Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white strips in them, exposing the white which was in the rods. And he set the rods which he had peeled in front of the flocks in the gutters, even in the watering trough where the flocks came to drink, and they mated when they came to drink. So the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth striped and speckled and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. And he put his own herds apart and did not put them in Laban's flock. Moreover, it came about whenever the stronger of the flock were mating, and Jacob would place the rods in the sight of the flocks in the gutters so that they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in, so the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. Seems like kind of an odd thing, and I don't want to go into a whole lot of details because there's a lot of controversy around this, but some think that it's superstitious what Jacob did. But you have to realize for 80 years, Jacob was around flocks. He knew all about this. He had observed them, and there was something that was going on that he had observed that now he's doing. And Jacob, he was a master at animal husbandry. He knew all about that. And so I think it's interesting. Dr. Henry Morris, in the Genesis record, I actually taped the cover on backwards. It fell off, upside down, rather. But here's what he says. I think it's very interesting because he talks about prenatal influences. And he also talks about in the DNA. Quite often in the... In our system, we can generate certain emotions that somehow can affect our DNA, is what he says. For example, if you look off the curb and walk across and you didn't look one way and all of a sudden a car comes by, you know, it's like that rush of adrenaline comes into your system. Or if somebody looks at a provocative image, it gives a certain drive, sexual kind of drive. He talks about that as what Jacob is doing is somehow affecting the DNA and also affecting the offspring, the prodigy that is given, or the progeny that is produced by the goats and the lambs and so forth. And he's also, well, let me just read this from the Genesis record. Morris says, there are indeed certain factors which can become prenatal influences and which can determine to some degree the physical characteristics of the progeny. Though it is surely very unlikely that an external image can be transmitted through the visual apparatus to the brain and thence in some way as a signal to the DNA structure to specific certain characteristics to be triggered in the embryo, it is nevertheless true that certain chemicals can and do have a significant prenatal influence if they can reach the embryo or prior to conception, the DNA in the germ cells. It is possible that certain chemicals in the wood of these trees, peeled rods of which were actually in the water, which the flocks came to drink, were capable of somehow of affecting the animals. If nothing else, water treated thus may have served as an aphrodisiac and fertility promoter among the cattle. At least one such chemical substance found in these trees has been used for such a purpose in both ancient and modern times. He has some very interesting things to say in this book. And you might want to check it out. But that prenatal markings are very interesting. How a sheep fixes his attention during mating, and the marks of the young become part of that dominant gene. I think that's just interesting. And he goes on to say that we don't know everything to know in science, and it might be interesting if scientific discoveries come upon this and they actually, come and they realize this, in time. We don't know, but it's still somewhat of a mystery, but it's just interesting, what he did with the capabilities and the expertise he had in his animal husbandry ability. But in chapter 31, we'll see it next time. We'll see the true cause of why Jacob was so blessed. It was God. God did it, but I think maybe God in somehow he used this method, but even if, Jacob didn't use this method, God would have blessed because that was his prerogative toward Jacob. Why don't we stand? We'll close in prayer and close in song. Father, do just thank you so much, Lord, for your word, and just thank you for the encouragement you do give us, Lord, as we walk with you and we serve you. And Lord, I realize that as Jacob goes into his marriage situation without prayer, and yet even you use those adverse, difficult circumstances, Lord, to bring good out of it. And Lord, we realize even in our lives, there are some times when we don't pray as much as we should. We find ourselves, we get ourselves in a fix. We wonder, how are we ever going to get out of this? And yet even at that time, Lord, as we go to you ultimately in prayer and seek your face and seek your heart for this situation, you bring good even out of bad circumstances. You bring good out of evil, Lord, as we keep our focus upon you. Lord, even if we do fall into sin, we fall into transgression. Lord, even as you give that high standard that we saw Jacob and Rachel, 7 years of being celibate, of looking at each other, and I'm sure they had the same desire and longing that any young people have, and yet they didn't go. They didn't go to have physical relationship. Lord, it really says something about the character there. And we thank you for that. But Lord, even in our day and age, Lord, that might be the highest thing that we want for those in the church here and those our family members, our friends, our kids. But Lord, we do know there's forgiveness with you, even when a person falls short. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for that forgiveness. If we confess our sin, you're just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, even in the worst circumstances, in the worst situations, Lord, so we just thank you for that. And God, we just commit our hearts and our lives to you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.